Thank you. It's a privilege to be here and worship with you all and do the greatest thing we can do in our lives to open the Word. So let me encourage you guys to open to Psalm 81. You have a very gracious team of servants who bore with me as there was a technical issue of sending the wrong notes. But I believe this text will serve us well as all of Scripture, but one that I've enjoyed meditating on. As you turn to Psalm 81, there's no greater way to know what people will do for attention than enjoying the internet and seeing what people find as the marks of pride or honor. And you see especially in the last decade with those old eating challenges. I don't know if any of you guys have done one or at least watched one. Whole spoon of cinnamon to see if they can bear through it. Ghost pepper challenge. Easiest one, the chubby bunny challenge, right? How many marshmallows can you get in your mouth without choking and being able to say chubby bunny? What's funny, what appears to be a really innocent game, there was actually these news articles how years ago a 12-year-old died from playing this game. They still didn't even know what happened because marshmallows should melt, shouldn't be an issue. But somehow, it got lodged in the throat to where the Heimlich couldn't redeem this 12-year-old. Unless we think it was just a problem for kids, there was a 20 or a 32-year-old not too long ago who also died from the same challenge. I bring up this example because as I think on the chubby bunny challenge and these eating challenges, something about it is like idols. Things that we find enjoyment, we think mark us with pride. They're fun, they're appealing, maybe even sweet at taste. But in the end, they are always deadly. They strangle our faith and love. I bring up idols because this is the perennial war for us as humans. We are always in a battle for worship. Steve Lawson said it best, that idols are anything you love more than God, fear more than God, serve more than God. Never be idle about your idols in your life. And in Psalm 81, here Asaph puts together a song of worship posing to Israel and all readers this warfare over our hearts. Whom do we worship? And I believe as we look on this passage, as Asaph is about to lead us in God's truth, we begin to find some answers. Why am I so restless these days? Why do I feel so empty? Why does life feel like it's choking me? Where is God? It is possible and even likely that you might be clinging to idols over the sufficiency of God for you. This is Asaph's proposition, and his word from the Lord is that we would open wide our mouths only to God. Because satisfying joy comes from whole body faith. Worship is sweetest and right when our ears are faithful to the Lord, when our hearts are devoted to Him, when our mouths are open and desperate. To believe is to open wide to God because He alone will satisfy. Let's hear these words and enjoy the Spirit working in our hearts with this glorious song written thousands of years ago for all the saints. Psalm 81, starting in verse 1, for the choir director on the Gittith of Asaph. Sing for joy to God our strength. Shout in triumph to the God of Jacob. Lift up a song, play the tambourine, the melodious lyre and the harp. Blow the horn on the day of our feast during the new moon and during the full moon. For this is a statute for Israel, an ordinance of the God of Jacob. He set it up as a decree for Joseph when he went throughout the land of Egypt. I heard an unfamiliar language. I relieved his shoulder from the burden. His hands were freed from carrying the basket. You called out in distress. I rescued you. I answered you from the thundercloud. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Listen, my people, and I will admonish you. Israel, if you would only listen to me, there must not be a strange God among you. You must not bow down to a foreign God. I am the Lord your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel did not obey me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own plans. If only my people would listen to me and Israel would follow my ways, I would quickly subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cower to him. Their doom would last forever. But he would feed Israel with the best wheat. I would satisfy you with honey from the rock. We're going to consider this passage through 3 points. First, we worship God because it's right. Second, we worship God because we know him. Third, we worship God because who else is worthy? Let's consider this first part in verses 1 through 5. Asaph, chief musician appointed by David, commands, "Sing for joy to God our strength. Shout in triumph to the God of Jacob." He begins with this command because that is his role as chief musician in the temple, leading God's people. In 1 Chronicles 16, it says that David appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the ark of the Lord to invoke, to thank, and to praise the Lord. This was Asaph's honored calling. So thus, he greets God's people in this song with these commands. Sing aloud, shout for joy, blow the horn. These words are words that might be fitting and is fitting that greets a king or hails a victory. Note the fullness of worship he is summoning. Look again at verse 2. Lift up a song, play the tambourine, the melodious lyre, and the harp. It's calling for all the artmanship, the craft for God's praise. Fullness of worship, full participation, wholehearted offering to the Lord. And as we hear these imperatives, there's the simplicity of just saying, what should be withheld? What should be withheld from this God who has been our strength? What should be reserved for something else to this God who calls himself the God of Jacob? And let's not miss that too. Whenever the psalmists particularly focus on God's name, they love to highlight something that matches their theme or the focus. And the God of Jacob is what Asaph leans on right here. Do we realize that this God, the creator of the cosmos, delights to be known as the God of Jacob, this people, this person, Jacob, the one who would wrestle him, Jacob, the one who would fail and doubt and test, and yet in the end give himself in wholehearted worship, the God of this man and his people, that's who this God is. This is how God delights to be known, the name of his children. Even as we hear this command to worship and hear God is personally revealing himself, what is the main instrument being listed here? What is the primary focus? It's not the instruments themselves. It's the voices of the redeemed. And it always is. When we sing worship, it's not the guitars and the pianos. It's not the effects. It's our lungs. It's the congregation's voice. God's people putting to music their love for him. And this is a right command because we were made to worship. To worship is to fundamentally be human, what we were made to do. We always worship something and we are made to worship our Creator. And more than that, this is the purpose of salvation. We have been redeemed to worship. Not only were we made to worship, but now we are able by the blood of Christ. So yes, Asaph will ring to God's people, sing for joy, shout in triumph. Now this psalm isn't just a general call for worship, though that would be more than appropriate. As Asaph is writing this psalm, he is thinking particularly of the feasts of the Lord, and this is where he turns in verse 3. Blow the horn on the day of our feast, during the new moon, during the full moon, for this is a statute for Israel, an ordinance of the God of Jacob. Israel had multiple feasts throughout the year commanded and set aside by the Lord that they would worship and they would remember, they would celebrate. The references to the new moon and the full moon was because they lived on a lunar calendar. And for God and his commands for Israel, every opportunity was an opportunity to worship. Whenever the months changed, whenever the harvests changed and the seasons changed, they were commanded to set aside time to worship. Numbers 10:10 specifically speaks about the feasts, which are remembrances of historic dates and works of God, where God says they will serve as a reminder for you before your God. And what are they to be reminded of? I am the Lord your God. This is really the function of these celebrations. It wasn't just an opportunity to be thankful for the food brought in from the harvest or to think back on an important holiday. The feasts were rooted in the Lord. They were focused on God, what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. Here in these feasts and celebration, as Asaph is writing this song to be sung at these celebrations, they are reminded of God's strength and triumph, what God had done in the past through the Exodus, what God has done at every turn in their history, what God is doing. And they were also declarations of faith of what he will do, that God will not cease to be who he is or fulfill what he has promised. They were anchors, something that these Israelites could look forward to, every one of these feasts. In a lot of ways, too, it kind of reminds us of our Sunday worship. Every Sunday, it's an anchor for us, a time we get to celebrate, to remember, to mark our weeks, to savor that God is still who he is and his promises endure. And whatever happens in the in-between, Sunday's coming. Here's a time that's consecrated to the Lord where I remember he is my God. And hence the verbiage of verse 4, this is a statute for Israel, an ordinance of the God of Jacob. It's good. It's right that this is commanded because of these truths they know and believe. Worship is a right command because of who we are made to be, who we've been redeemed to be. I love what C.S. Lewis also says, that something about worship is like lovers needing to say, I love you. They don't say it because they have to. They don't say it to somehow make the relationship work. They say it because they just can't help themselves. Something about love consummates in words spoken to the loved one. That's what worship does. And so in a lot of ways, too, worship has this beautiful function in the Christian's life that we see in the whole picture of Scripture. Colossians 3:16 clarifies, let the word of Christ dwell richly among you in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Here Paul makes clear that the normality of the Christian life is in worship, and it's in song, and it's in teaching, and it's in truth. So how does God use worship in the Christian's life? Well, first, it shapes us. And if you think about that as you sing these songs, they shape who we are. Truth always shapes God's children, even when sung. And that was a function of these psalms that were sung publicly, sung in community, and even sung privately. And in shaping us, worship guards us. As we force our hearts to lift up the name of God, it is warring with all unbelief. It is bolstering our hearts against hardness and discontentment because it forces us to look into the face of God and say what is true, whether our heart likes it or not. Thus, it instructs us. Worship shapes, guards, teaches us. In a lot of ways, you're preaching to your own soul when you sing. And lastly, worship reminds us. We need to remember we are forgetful people. And when you have kids, you're even more forgetful than ever. And I am a dad of two beautiful children, and half my brain is with one and half was with the other. We need worship because when trials are darkest and even when blessings are brightest, we must not forget who is our God. This is the war over our hearts continually. So as we even think about what songs a church must sing, how we do worship, the way we structure Sunday, not just to be fluffy or entertaining, to worship in spirit and truth together. And don't miss that too. These commands are all in the plural. Sing for joy, shout in triumph, lift up a song, blow the horn. All of these things are assuming this is in community with God's people. And we need to hear that. As Americans, we're very individualistic. We think that God in the mountains, that's all I need. It's just me and Jesus. But we have been redeemed into a people. We are not alone. We can't walk this life alone. A function of God's people is this call to feast together, to walk life together. Faith must be proclaimed within God's people. I like what An old Baptist preacher once wrote, "Worship should not only be secret, but social, public, audible, intelligible, not tame, not boisterous, but triumphant together." That's what worship is. That's what Asaph is leading us as he begins to narrate this song for us in command that we worship God because it's right. But why also is it right? Because of this God. Look at verses 5 through 10. Here he then turns from the command and the summoning of God's people to now cherish what God has done, what has defined them as Israel. He writes, I heard in unfamiliar language. I relieved his shoulder from the burden. His hands were freed from carrying the basket. You called out in distress, and I rescued you. We worship God because we know him. Because this is the God who has first redeemed us. When Asaph makes this note about, I heard in unfamiliar language, it's kind of confusing to know what he means. Is this Asaph speaking? Is this God speaking? Is this past or present? Whenever the phrase unfamiliar language is used, it seems more often to speak of being not in your home. In a land as an exile, it's speaking of the Egyptian language and how hard it was to be wanderers, not having a land to claim as your own. Could mean that here Asaph is hearing God's voice and it's unfamiliar, but I think more likely it's God coming and giving a known voice in an unknown land. And this is part of what's bringing this vivid imagery of that first generation that God set apart for himself in Exodus. Look again. I relieved his shoulder from the burden. His hands were freed from carrying the basket. You called out in distress and I rescued you. All of these specific images calling back to the enslavement, the hardships, the loneliness, the wandering, waiting for the promises of Abraham to come to fulfillment. But this isn't that generation. This isn't Moses writing this song. This is Asaph in David's time. And yet he's still speaking to God's people as if it was their redemption. Well, it was. Because it wasn't just for that generation. It was for all generations who would claim the name of God, the God of Jacob. And so as Asaph narrates that this is their history, this is their story. Who is this God? How has he revealed himself? In redemption, in rescue. This is their identity. And he doesn't just start with redemption. He then begins to bring particular recollection to the hardest moments of Israel's history. Look where he turns next. You called out in distress, and I rescued you. Verse 7, I answered you from the thundercloud. I tested you. Waters of Meribah. Both of these instances are like the bookends to the wilderness journey. There is Sinai where the thunder and the clouds and the lightning, where God's people trembled as the Lord answered in thunder that they may believe forever, Exodus 19. And then there's the waters of testing where there Israel grumbled despite all the miraculous provision God had given them to this point. Here are these particular revelations of God's faithfulness, and Israel's response was faithlessness. It's as if Asaph's trying to remember, yes, this is who we are, but this is also who we are. We are the people who failed God. We are the people whom God has been faithful to. From the beginning of the covenant at Sinai to even our most testing moment. And just to fill in the gaps in between, think of the miracles that are in that wilderness. I mean, we have all the Egyptian miracles, but how about the miracles of God just being kind? Here's people constantly grumbling, longing to go back to Egypt, longing to go back to slavery over the gift of God. And God makes bitter water sweet. God brings bread from heaven. God brings birds for meat. God brings a stream of water from a rock for their thirsty souls. And yet they still grumbled and didn't believe. And yet despite the Sinai revelation, they build a golden calf to worship something else. You see what Asaph's preparing us for? God can show himself, but our hearts must be his. Because it is a battle of the gods. It is a battle of our hearts on whom we will worship. And there is only one God. And yet we look for anything else to worship. Just like this generation. God is a God who redeems, but God is also a God who refines. Was it an accident that God led them through the wilderness? Was it just incidental? That's the path they had to take? The wilderness was purposeful as God exposed what was hidden beneath their skin. And it was not a heart for them, for God. It was the lack of faith. It was the need that only God could save them. Not their works, not the mustering of their will, but the mercy and grace of God alone. That was the purpose of the wilderness. So I think it's right that here at verse 7, you may see that little musical note on the side, Selah. There's a lot of mystery over what those notes are, but fundamentally, we think it might just be a pause. Maybe a musical moment in the song as it was played. What better moment to pause and wrestle in humble silence where we have been wayward like the wilderness generation, where we have doubted and been discontent with all of God's miraculous provisions in our lives. This is a moment for us to pray for strength, to walk in faith that God has never failed and will never fail, even here in whatever wilderness we walk. That is why I am more than confident that COVID-19 was a means of God's refining love for the church. As everything gets stripped away, what is left? Is it a people devoted to the Lord, worshiping Him no matter what sicknesses or strains or pressures of society? God never wastes hardships. They are purposeful for our good and His glory. So then comes an important question as we think on God refining and loving us. Do we praise God for when He tests us to reveal our sin? Do we delight that God loves us by freeing us and growing us away from false gods and more in dependence and love on Him? Every suffering, every celebration, every feasting and testing, it's always a matter of worship. It's a call to worship. It's for worship. But what is God refining, exposing, growing, and deepening in you in this moment with whatever strain you have in your life, whatever wilderness you're walking? What idols have you been clinging to that God is finally showing for what they are? Here's the good news. This God who redeems, this God refines, this is the God who satisfies. Look at verses 9 and 10. Well, actually, just even verse 8. Listen, my people, and I will admonish you. Israel, if you don't listen to me, there must not be a strange God among you. You must not bow down to a foreign God. I am the Lord your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide. I will fill it. This is the center of the psalm. The whole psalm is structured on this particular command and declaration that God is theirs. They are the Lord's. They would just open their mouth wide. As even we approach this, there's these fatherly exhortations. I will admonish you. Listen. Israel, if you would only listen. I think because there's a difference between hearing and listening. And God, as a father, is calling His kids, no, listen to me. Because here's the thing, it's very easy to join the crowds. Very easy to sing the songs and celebrate, to do church and be far from the Lord. And God doesn't want that. God wants all of you. He knows and thus admonishes. We are saved not because we just happen to be in a church or we are born in a Christian family or we found the right logic. We are saved by faith in a person to whom we have covenanted with forever. And this is why he says, there must not be a strange God among you. Why is this strange? Because it's not the relationship with the Lord. They have no place in this covenant. The God they've known and loved, the God who has made Himself known and loves them, that's their God. Anyone else is foreign, should be far from them. And hence the declaration that He says throughout all of Scripture, I am the Lord your God. Every covenant in Scripture, do you know one thing that's repeated in all of them? And they will be my people, I will be their God. God delights to have us as a wonderfully jealous husband over a wife. And what he is challenging in this admonishment is he is not pleased, as one writer puts it, when we give feast to his honor, even as we cherish and bow to other things. Yahweh's prohibitions against idolatry were not given to keep good things from Israel, but to keep Israel from enslaving masters. It's always been the struggle. It's always been the warfare. So what's the right response? Open your mouth wide. We are to come empty, hungry, in faith. God alone will give. And that's why God leads us through wildernesses. But God leads us through trials. To realize how strangling idols are. How empty and shallow. I love taking my kids to the zoo. It's our favorite thing to do, and the safari park's our personal favorite. There we saw one of the most interesting birds I've seen in my life, and it's called a frogmouth. You ever seen a tawny frogmouth bird? It looks like it took a head of an eagle and put it on a little owl and smashed it together. This thing, half his body is his head, and he's got the tiniest little feet. So you know how they eat? He just literally opens his mouth, and things fly in it. He does it because the color of his mouth looks like a flower. His claws do nothing. This thing is tiny, yet somehow they live and flourish. It's just by opening their mouth and using what God gave them to attract whatever food they need to eat. I think that sort of captures it, but there's always that chance, right? Maybe things won't think that flower is a real flower, and so you go hungry for a few days. This image of opening your mouth wide is more like chicks calling out for their mother in dependence, because they are helpless and will die otherwise. It is like children crying to their parents to feed. Absolute dependence. That's the command he's giving us, that we might be filled. But then comes the question, filled with what? What do we want God to say to fill our lives with? Money? Maybe make the ends meet with the bills? Comforts? To distract us from our pains? Just couple good kids that don't really cry too much? An argument-free marriage? Healing for a disease you've been battling for decades? Maybe some self-worth? What is God saying he will fill it with? The best thing he could give you, himself. His love, his truth, his provision, his promise that he's taking you home for eternity, forever. Question is, do we really believe God and believe that's enough? John Calvin writes, however enlarged our desires may be, nothing will be wanting for God's children that will afford us full satisfaction. But it follows, the reason why God's blessing drop upon us in sparing and slender manners is because our mouths are too narrow. Or why others are empty and famished is because they keep their mouths shut. What is the state of our heart toward the Lord? Where are we feeding on truth, hope? Do we worship God because we know him? But thirdly, we worship God because who else is worthy? And this is where he's going to turn. He's going to now rebuke Israel for not doing these things, but in doing so, he's going to remind them what they have in the Lord. Why is God worthy? Look at verse 11. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel did not obey me, so I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own plans. If only my people would listen to me, and Israel would follow my ways. He first points that, is there any greater counsel? Can you find a better truth in this world? Is there somewhere else that has a more faithful promise than what I have given to you? And hear the irony in verse 11, but my people did not listen to my voice. These people who are no better than the greatest of strangers. Isaiah condemns Israel for this. Donkeys know who their farmers are, but my kids don't even know their own dad. Israel did not, what does he say? Obey me, verse 11. Another way to translate that, ESV captures it, is Israel did not submit to me. See, the thing is, it's not just an ear problem whether we listen to God. Ear problems are heart problems. Whether we really submit to the Lord, which means foundationally, all of the struggles in our life is a worship problem, starting in the heart. Who else gives the words of life? The Apostle Peter said in John 6. And again, he's contrasting, he's showing us what we have in God, but here's Israel's choice. They did not listen. So verse 12, I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own plan. That's a hard word to read. Paul uses the exact language in Romans chapter 1, speaking of someone who has so hard to worshiping God as creator, that God just gives them over to their sin as a final condemnation. I think that can be one way to understand this phrase, but I believe more particularly, this is a father letting his children find out what it's like to disobey, taste the consequences. And hence the language, their stubborn hearts to follow their own plans. It's the father of the prodigal giving his inheritance that he knows he's going to spend and waste and end up in the pigsty. I think also we should hear in reverse, if God had just now gave them over or will give them over, he has been holding back. Why? Because he's merciful. God holds back things by his mercy. God lets things happen in his wisdom. Both are actions of love. So then again comes that question, can we trust God who will lead us to hunger? Can we trust God who will lead us to trials? Because the purpose of all hardships or consequences is to finally empty and starve us of our idols, that we can be filled only with the Lord. You know, it's sometimes hard because I've used idols a lot, and the question is, well, how do I know that I'm worshiping something else other than the Lord? I think there can be three ways that idols are often exposed. First, I do think that there can just be direct understanding. You're worshiping, and it just hits you like an epiphany. Wow, my emotions and joy are tied to my family's well-being. Just the Lord just gives it to you as you're reading the word. It just hits you out of nowhere. Or I idolize my marriage to the point that I feel I can nag and manipulate and retribute to get the marriage I want. That's an idol, not trusting the Lord. I think the primary way God shows our idols is by direct consequence, like this language, where God takes something away you didn't realize you were leaning on. Circumstances, discipline, surprising taxes you didn't expect. All of a sudden, you're challenged with the question, do I really trust God with my finances and my daily provider who will give and take away? Car breaks down, sudden job loss. God never wastes these hardships. The question is, do you love him more than your security and comfort? Do you really walk in faith and delight that God provides always for his children? Or how about something even more hard, where parents, when our kids have a season where they walk away from the Lord? You never thought you idolized your kids or idolized their salvation or even felt that, man, I'm a great parent to produce some Christians. That conceit is an idol in itself. Feel it when it's taken away from you. I think there's a third way that idols are exposed, and it's just being overwhelmed in the goodness and glory of God. You are looking at the purity, the joy, and the beauty, and how he is unsurpassing, and you realize how all else is. I mean, personally, for me, I preached through 1 John not that long ago at my church, and one of the verses that just meant the world to me was 1 John 2:1, where it says, he's my advocate. I did not realize, I'm still learning, how much I feel the need to defend myself when others don't understand me or disagree or push back. And I guard what I think is not pride, but really is. But I am blinded by the fact that I have a lawyer in the heavenly court, and his word is final. He is both judge and jury too. He is my advocate. I cannot idolize my pride or my abilities. Another one, with all of the idolatry of pornography and its self-worship, a powerful way of wilting lust is looking at the glory of God's love and marriage. I think that's a function of Song of Solomon and Proverbs. It's here they portray the beauty of marriage as it's intended. Anything else looks disgusting, worthless, overwhelmed in the goodness of God. Or maybe, as you constantly struggle to fight that career battle, earn that retirement one day, you are overwhelmed in the glory that your life isn't living for a retirement. It's living for heaven. As you look upon heaven, you realize retirement's not a season of freedom from labor, but freedom to finally serve all the more for God's work and labor in his church. What greater counsel and truth can you find? None. Who else is worthy? But God isn't just a God who gives words, he gives strength. Look at verse 13 again. If only my people would listen to me and Israel would follow my ways, I would quickly subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Is there any greater strength or victory? Listen, if they would just listen, God would subdue. He would conquer quickly. Evidently, whether this was a time of David or whether he was foreseeing captivity that you guys are learning about with Ezra, the nations were not subdued, and the peoples around Israel were constant thorns and frictions in their lives. If only they would turn to the Lord, they would have sure and divine victory. Well, how does that translate in the Christian life? We're not a political nation bothered by other nations, though sometimes we feel like it. It's that in our Christian life, in battling the spiritual warfare of sin and Satan, there is victory in Christ if we but turn open mouth wide. It's the realization that there are no I can'ts in the Christian life. I can't kill sin. I can't live holy. No, you can in Christ who did and does. Every time. Philippians 4:13, that most abused verse, I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. It is true in the Christian life. Maybe not in the football field. No greater counsel, no greater strength or victory in living this broken world until glory, which is where he turns next in verse 15. Those who hate the Lord would cower to him. Their doom would last forever. There is no greater eternity. Here, Asaph reminds us the consequence of those who hate the Lord. What life is like apart from God, what it ends into, a doom that lasts forever. You see, the Bible, especially in Psalms, sees the world in two categories, two kingdoms. You love God or you hate God. You are for God or you're against God. You are either in covenant with the Lord or you are in rebellion to his kingship. There's no middle category, and the Psalms especially elicit this. And as we hear this consequence that we know as revealed as the righteous judgment of God in hell, we're reminded that all sin is always damnable, but for some people it is eternal who choose to not follow God. You know, it's humbling as we think about this call for idolatry and where our worship is that in Revelation, in the final pictures of what heaven will be like, it says to those who believe, I will be your God. You'll be my son. The one who conquers, you'll be clothed in white. Do you know what the contrast is? Those in the lake of fire, those who are outside the kingdom, and do you know who it's listed? Sorcerers, murderers, sexually immoral, and idolaters. And those who love falsehood. Idolatry is dangerous and damnable. We think about this great eternity that we are being saved from. We also cherish the fact of what we are being saved into, worshiping the true God in joy and delight forever. If this is who we are, what we're going to, how can we revert back to false gods? Even the God of ourselves. How can we coddle these idols thinking they'll give us just a little more comfort that Christ somehow is not providing? And this is the great hope, 1 Corinthians 6, and such were some of you. But you were washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. There is no greater eternity, no greater hope. Who else should we worship? The last thing Asaph wants us to cherish as we leave, especially with this command of open your mouth wide, is verse 16. That he would feed Israel with the best wheat. I would satisfy you with honey from the rock. No greater counsel, no greater victory, no greater eternity. There is no greater satisfaction. Nowhere else. The best of wheat, the fullness of your labors in feasting, honey from the rock, the delight and gifts of God's grace, sweetness unlooked for. Note the word, honey from the rock. God has already provided water from the rock, and now he's saying you'll find honey. I mean, it's not necessary, but delightful. It's funny, if you even think about the health benefits of a spoonful of honey. It's also just amazing how satisfied from one spoonful of honey. You can't really have a lot of it because it's just so good. And yet with God, it's the opposite. You can have a lot of it, it's so good, and yet you want more. Don't miss the personal language. He would feed Israel. I would satisfy. This is the Lord's exclusive place. Only he can satisfy, and guess what? He wants to satisfy you. Delights. He's the Savior who is touching the lame and the leper, the broken, the diseased. He said, come to me, all who are weary. I am gentle. Come and find rest. This is who God is, a God who reveals himself to be the Redeemer, the Refiner, and our greatest satisfaction. These are the covenant promises in contrast to the everlasting wrath we truly deserve. The greatest gift God gives us is life with him forever. As we think on this psalm as a whole, we are reminded that the glories of these truths are for us here and now, whether in a wilderness or on the mountaintop, especially in our wilderness, especially in our trials, that this is the overwhelming joy and contentment God gives to hold us strong, to feast, to look forward to those moments that we know who God is, who is on the throne. And we need that, especially as sudden cancer may hit us. Or people we love leave the faith in unbelief. Or when persecution comes against the church. That's when we really will know whom we will worship. You know, a story that came to mind as I was studying this passage was this lady named Esther Ann Kim. I don't know if you guys know her or not. There's a book about her called If I Perish. She lived in the 1930s. When Japan occupied Korea, and during that time, Japan just was ruling everything heavy-handedly. And one of the things that came to be was that at schools, they had a rally that all the teachers and children needed to worship at the shrine to the sun goddess that the Japanese worshipped. And Esther was one of the teachers. She knew this was the deciding moment. And because she knew that moment was coming, she wanted to prepare for the persecution that was about to happen to her. See, Esther was a fragile and sickly woman, and she knew what prison was like in the concentration camp. You know what she started to do? She started to sleep without blankets in the cold. She started to buy rotten produce to prepare her body for the food she would eat. She started evangelizing like there was no tomorrow. She memorized 100 chapters of the Bible and memorized as many hymns as possible. She spent countless hours fasting and praying that she would prepare for that test of her faith. Well, and it did happen. And there's stories of the wondrous testimony she had in that prison. But after those several years, she was in prison for 5 years of cold, illness, and starvation. One thing started to capture her. She really just wanted one good apple. I think all of us can relate. We're Lois. There's just something that's just a comfort food. She just wanted one good apple. Well, she overheard the soldiers talking about how there was a whole box of rotten apples they were about to throw out. So she pleaded, and the Lord provided. And she ate and ate, and she writes, this is what one person writes, those soggy brown apples seemed like heaven, the fruit of heaven. She was sick and started to feel healing in her body. Her body functions began to revive, and she praised God for sending apples that were rotten because, guess what? Her teeth were too rotten to eat a good apple. She had been preparing herself for this joy back in those days when she was eating the worst rotten produce from the market. What a testimony of faith. Not just for us today, but when she was freed, hear this, 34 Christians went in that prison. Only 14 survived. She was one of them. And as they exited, the jailer shouted to all the people welcoming them in the community. Ladies and gentlemen, these are the ones who fought for, pardon me, 6 long years, refusing to worship the Japanese gods. They fought against severe torture, hunger, and cold, and have won out without bowing their heads to the idol. Today, they are champions of the faith. And do you know what the crowd shouted? Praise them. See, our war for idols and this question of who we open our mouth to isn't just for our own souls, for the testimony of our community. It's for any who look upon our life and they see, what does it mean to be a child of God? How far will you go to follow this God? How much do you love this Jesus whom you proclaim? And the strength of our faith correlates with the depth of our satisfaction. The width of our longing, that's how much God will fill if we but open and turn to Him. Mouth problems of what we eat are ear problems of where we listen, because they're heart problems. Whom do we worship? As Steve Lawson had pointed out, idols are things that take God's place, do His job, replace and fulfill His promises, even making you a god. And this wasn't an Old Testament problem. It's still the war today. What Asaph is challenging as we are called to open our mouths wide is to eat richly of God's love, feast on His grace alone, to open our hearts wide, because guess what? The Lord will fill it. Only He can. Only He can save. Only He can satisfy. And He loves to do it. That's what we're made at Redeemer. Let's pray. Lord, in response to Your word, we come humbly. I pray that all of us have our hearts open to You, praying, Lord, starve anything we worship or love more than You. Lord, open our mouths wide. Know how satisfying You are. Yes, Lord, we are grateful You have redeemed us, and we pray because You've redeemed us, refine us. Make us the people who have clean hands and pure hearts, that we may see You, love You, proclaim You to this world who is hungry and looking for hope, and we have it. May the testimony of our faith be a light on a hill, a city calling out for any and all to come and find rest, hope, forgiveness. Lord, we are grateful that You have revealed this. This is who You are. You are glory. We sing for joy to God our strength. We shout in triumph to God of Jacob. In Your name, we pray. Amen.